It said in our text, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Turn to John 10. Here's something else I want you to see, and this is what I'm leading up to. All true ministers of the gospel will astonish their congregations this morning if they preach what Christ preached. This religious world is no different. Men are no different. They love darkness and hate light. They love sin and hate holiness. They love evil and hate God. They love themselves and hate one another. And every preacher of the gospel, if he's a true minister of God, is not going to soothe the natural flesh. Today, he's going to astonish the people by what he says. Christ always did. John 10, look at it, verse 19. It says, there was a division. Therefore, again, among the Jews. I'm not talking about among the drunks and the profane swearers and the rabble of the street. There was a division among the religious people. This is where the division was. It was among the religious people. It was among the Bible believers. It was among those who were in the temple. It was among those who had come to worship God. That's where the division was, among the Jews. These people were religious people. They had the right background. They had the right heritage. They had the right teachers. They had the right orthodoxy and fundamentalism. They had their own minds made up about what they believed. And Christ, how did he divide them? There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And they weren't charitable in their opinion either. Some of them said, why, this man is crazy. This man has a devil. This is a doctrine of devils. This man is mad. This man is mad. And I'm saying to you today that Christ declared to his day, I've not come to bring peace but a sword. He that's not with me is against me. There's no neutral ground. Now, I'm going to refer to a few things that our Lord taught which offended the people, some things the Bible teaches which offends men today. I know how not to be offensive. I can stand here this morning in this pulpit and offend no one except true believers. If I didn't preach the gospel, they would be offended, but they wouldn't say much. They'd just say, well, the preacher struck out. That's about all they'd say. But I know how not to offend religious people, and everybody does. Stay off those things that are offensive. But our Lord didn't. He astonished them. He divided them. He separated them. Here are some things. You can get this outline briefly because it's a very simple outline. Number one, we will astonish the people and startle and divide them when we preach that men are lost. Men are lost. Our Lord said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The lost. Now, what does the Word say about the lost? It says this briefly. It says, first of all, that God dealt with the whole human race in Adam. Now, God dealt with the fallen angels individually. They fell as a field of corn or a field of grain, each one cut down in his own rebellion. They all stood for themselves and fell in their own sin and rebellion. When God dealt with you and me, he dealt with us in one person, in one representative, and that man was Adam. That's what the Bible says. That's what startles, that's what astonishes, that's what offends people today. The Bible says, in Adam we died. The Bible says, by one man sin entered this world, and death by sin, and death and judgment and condemnation passed upon all men by one man. God dealt with the fallen angels as a field of corn. He dealt with the human race as a tree. Adam was the trunk. And when that trunk lost its life, when it fell, when it was hewn down, when it was dug up by the roots, every twig, every branch, every acorn, every leaf, every limb fell with it. When you destroy a tree, you don't want to start by cutting different limbs off. Just cut her down at the base. And when that trunk falls, the whole outfit falls. And when Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, he stood there as the whole human race. The whole human race was in that man Adam, in his loins. We are the seed of Adam. We come from Adam. And the whole human race was in Adam. And when he fell, we fell. That's original sin. That's what the Scripture teaches. And that's offensive. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam died spiritually, we died spiritually. When Adam lost communion with God, we lost it. When Adam lost his vital union with God, we lost it. When Adam was put out of the presence of God, we were put out of the presence of God. Adam in the garden lost the way to God. He lost the life of God. He lost the truth of God. And those three things are restored in Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But when Adam died, you died. I sat up at Fairmont, West Virginia, yesterday morning when I preached. The issue between you and God, the issue between me and God, is not that I stole a watermelon one time. Everybody's sitting around debating over how many sins they've committed. Well, let's see if I can remember some of my sins. I remember, back when I was a boy, 10 years old, I was a bad boy. I went out in Farmer Brown's yard and I stole a watermelon. Or I sassed my mama. Or I slipped off and went to the show on Sunday afternoon. That is not the issue between you and God. And if you think that's the issue between you and God, you're not acquainted with what this thing of sin really is. The issue between you and God is that in your daddy Adam, you spit in the face of God. When Adam shook his fist in God's face and said, I'll be like God, I'll dethrone God, I'll be my own God, you and I were right there with him. And the issue between you and God is that your hands are dripping with the blood of his son. When the voices cried out in Jerusalem, crucify him, crucify him, your voice and my voice was right there with them. God confronted this race in the garden, and this race said, we will not submit to you. God confronted this race at Calvary, and this race said, we will not have this man reign over us. Crucify him. That's the issue. We are rebels. We fell in our daddy Adam. The Bible says that we're totally corrupt. I want you to look at some scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the first chapter. Now, this is astonishing. I know that. I know what preachers are supposed to preach. They're supposed to preach the dignity of man. They're supposed to preach that in all these boys and girls, there's a goodness. And in all of you men and women, there's a spark of spiritual life and righteousness, and all we have to do is just by some sentimental song stir that spiritual emotion, and by some sweet message with 3 points, an illustration, and a poem, get you to respond to that inner life, that spiritual fire, that little flame of God that's burning in every soul. But the Bible says there's no soundness in you from the sole of your feet to the top of your head. Isaiah 1:6, look at it. It says in verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? You'll just revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. That's the mind, the will. The whole heart is faint. That's the affections. And from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it. Nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Listen to this. This is a picture of the human race. God's Word calls us worms. God's Word calls us rebels. God's Word calls us traitors. God's Word says, in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God. This is the way God's Word describes us. Our preachers have deceived us. Our preachers have cried peace when there is no peace. Our preachers have tried to convince us we know God, and all we know is the God they preach. We don't know the God of the Bible. We don't know ourselves. How can we repent when we don't know ourselves? How can we mourn over sin when we don't recognize it? How can we grieve over sin when we've never been introduced to it? Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all, as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, this is not our bad deeds, this is our righteousnesses. This is not the watermelon we stole, and I bet it tastes better than the one you bought. That's human nature. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Look at Romans 3 again. There is none, verse 11, none that understandeth, none that seek God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. Not one. Not one. The natural mind receiveth not the things of God. The natural mind, look at Romans 8:7. Listen to this scripture. Let it sink in. We read the scripture like we read the newspaper. You can't do that. You can't do that. You've got to stop and camp a little while. You've got to ask the Spirit of God to open it up. You've got to read it word by word. Listen, Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is what? Enmity. What's what enmity means? Hatred. It's at war. That's what enmity means, at war with God. Your natural mind's at war with the God of the... But not with your God. Not with that little peanut God that you've heard preached and that you've worshipped. That little God that's up there just crying his eyes out because you won't let him do what he wants to. You're at war with the living God in your mind and in your heart. And Christ said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Now that's offensive. But that's what it is. Man's lost. Now then, Psalms 50:21, my second point, quickly. That's offensive, astonishing. Psalms 50:21. And it's very brief. Here it is. God is sovereign. The God of the Bible, the living God, is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Totally, indisputably sovereign. Psalms 50:21. Here's your problem. God said, these things hast thou done. And I kept silence. I let you go. I let you have your way. Give us a king like the other nations. Okay, I'll give you a king. That's what you want. He gave them Saul. That's what you want. You can have a king. I let you do these things, and I kept silent. And you thought, listen, you thought, because I kept silence and because I, in my permissive will, I let you go. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. My silence led you to believe I was impotent. That's what God said. The man stands on the soapbox in the park and says, I don't believe in God. If there's a God up there, then strike me dead. Everybody stands, you know, and their eyes open. Nothing happens. He brushes off his sleeve and collects a little money, puts it in his pocket, and goes down and has him a steak dinner. Where's God? Where's God? Why didn't God strike him dead? You step on every ant that crosses your path? I don't. Do you destroy every worm that wiggles across your footpath? Huh? I don't. Do you spray every mosquito that zooms at you? I don't. They'll die eventually. They're not going to raise too much cane. They're not going to upset my world too much. God says, you thought I was like you. I'm not like you. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. The heathen said, we don't see much out of your God, David. Where is your God? We know where our God is. He's where we let him be. That's where our God is. He does what we let him do. He says what we let him say.
That's our God. He's just like us, you see. We've modeled him after ourselves. I don't think God ought to do this. Well, that's your problem, you know. You think God's like you, but he's not. They said, David, where's your God? He said, my God's in the heavens. And he's omnipotent. He does what he pleases. And I want to give you three things that are important here. The only place a man might be offended, and he might be astonished, and he might back off. He might fight you a little bit over this. But there's really only one place a man will worship. Worship. And that's at the throne of a sovereign God. Now, people who come to this church to visit sometimes are amazed by the reverence of our young people. They don't get up and gad about and go out to the drinking fountain, and they don't pass notes. Those that know God don't. And they don't misbehave in the house of God, and the people all sit with their Bibles and listen. And yet in other churches, it's like a three-ring circus. And people say, why? I said, we worship the God of heaven here. There's the fear of the Lord. That's the only place a man will worship. People won't worship this little peanut God that's being preached. They're not even awed by his presence because he can't do except what they let him anyway. We're in the presence of God. Reading with reverence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence. The Lord is in his temple. Let your words be few. God's here. People in the Old Testament, when they wanted to describe a believer in the Old Testament, you know how they described him? One that feared the Lord. That's the way he's described. Read your Bible. Every time they described Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, all of them, they said he feared the Lord. You know how God describes the unbelievers in the New Testament? No fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. I don't want you to fear me. I want you to fear God. I'm just a peanut, but he's God. Barnard used to say, you're just a tadpole. That's all I am. But God's sovereign. Fear the Lord. There's only one place a man will worship. There's only one place a man will find comfort for his trials and troubles, and that's at the throne of a God who does everything on purpose. There are no accidents with God. And that's where you can rest confidently and comfortably, knowing that whatever happens to you, it's for his glory and your good. I don't care what it is. Job knew that. When he lost everything, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Eli knew that. When his sons were killed, he said, why, it's the Lord. Let him do what he will. He knows what's best. There's only one place a man can find comfort. And thirdly, there's only one place a man can find real hope of salvation. And that's in the presence of him who's able to save you. Who's able to give you a clean slate, who's able to take away your rebellion, who's able to give you a new heart and a new nature and a new life, who's able to put your name in his book of life, who's able to raise you from the grave when you die, who's able to make you like his son, a sovereign, absolute, indisputably omnipotent God. That's the only place a man can really find hope. You won't find any hope in the water or the altar or the table or anything else, you'll find it in him. Astonishing. That God controls life. He controls heaven. He controls death. He controls hell. The scripture says the keys of hell and death are in his hand. And he openeth and no man can shut. And he shuts and no man can open. And he does everything on purpose. Astonishing. Well, I tell you this, if every preacher in this nation this morning, from Billy Graham down to the smallest preacher in the smallest chapel or Brush Arbor meeting somewhere in this country, would stand up on his hind legs with a little strength in his backbone and the fear of the Lord in his heart and tell people who God is, we'd have a revival. Now, I'm sure of it. And we'd have some people who would fall before a living God and worship and cry for mercy. The third thing, Turn to Isaiah 9. This is astonishing doctrine. But it's so. It's what the Bible teaches. The third statement, Christ is God. That baby in Bethlehem's manger is none other than God Almighty. Same one that created this world and the stars and the sun and the moon and all things therein. It says Isaiah 9:6. Look, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's who he is. The Mighty God. That man in Judea is God Almighty. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That man on the cross, in human form, that person on the cross in human form is God Almighty. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You say, God can't die, I know that. But God in human form, that human nature, that human form can die, and it did. God became a man. Actually, I'll never die. My body's going to die. But I'm not going to be dead. I'm going to leave the body, be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The soul doesn't die. The only death the soul knows anything about is spiritual death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Christ said, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. God didn't die, no. God as a man died. That's what Scripture teaches. And look, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen, now this is interesting here. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I've read this a dozen times, but just last night, this thing, three words I saw in here that just make this more alive. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that coming Christ is God Almighty. Look at this, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. Who? The Lord Himself. Himself. I was going to Grand Rapids, Michigan. They embarrassed me one time. I was going up there to preach a two or three years ago, and they put out some handbills with a big picture of me on it, and underneath the handbill it said, you can see Henry Mahan in person. I started to autograph them for folks in person. That's embarrassing. But this here says the Lord Himself in person is coming back. In person. Himself. Now the fourth thing that's astonishing yet true, the fourth point is this. And listen carefully to it. Now salvation is Christ. Salvation is Christ. Salvation is not legalism. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You who would be saved by the law, do you not hear the law? Salvation is not ritualism. Heaven's not gained by circumcision or baptism or religious feast and fast. Salvation is not decisionism. Unfortunately, many people think that they find salvation in a preacher's hand or down at the front of a church, but believe me, it's not here. Salvation is not legalism. Salvation is not ritualism. Salvation is not decisionism. What is it? It's a person. It's living, vital union with a person. Listen to the Scripture. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. That's where it is. It's in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He may have the doctrine. He may have the decision. He may have the profession. He may have the facts. He may have all these things. But if he doesn't have a living, personal, vital union with the Son, he hath not life. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. Paul, how do you know you're saved? Well, I joined the church when I was a boy. How do you know you're saved? Well, I had a wonderful feeling. How do you know you're saved? Well, I've raised by Christian parents. How do you know you're saved, Paul? I know whom I have believed. He said, Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. He said, I travail till Christ be formed in you. Christ said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life. Turn to John 1. This is an interesting scripture. John 1, when you look at it carefully, when you quit looking over the Bible rapidly and quit memorizing scripture and reciting it like a parrot. It's all right if you read the scripture so much it becomes a part of your memory. That's different. But don't sit down and memorize scripture like you memorized Mary Had a Little Lamb when you was a kid. Read it and soak it up and study it and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you the Word of God. But don't just memorize it so you can recite it like some kid reciting a poem. This is God's Word. The important thing is not that you commit it to memory. The important thing is it's committed to your heart. That's the important thing. They advertised a preacher who was a walking Bible. He memorized the whole New Testament. That doesn't impress me at all. He could have all those doctrines stored in his head and be his heart be far from Christ. Look at this, John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him. Doesn't say as many as received his church. Him. It doesn't say as many as received his words. Him. It doesn't say, but as many as received his life, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Him. To those who received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, the authority to claim to be God's child, to receive him. What is salvation? It's a person. It's not a decision. It's not a reformation. It's not church membership. It's not a feeling. Salvation is not an experience. It's a person. It's all in him. And you've missed it if you haven't met him. No matter what you've believed, no matter what you've encountered, if you haven't met him, if he doesn't live in your heart, you've missed it. Our Lord gave this illustration. The evil spirit went out of a man, and it walked to and fro in dry places and found no rest. It said, I'll return to my house. Now watch these words. My house. And when he came back to his house, he found it empty. He found it swept. He found it garnished or decorated. He went out and got him seven other demons, more evil than himself, and they all moved in. And the second state of the man was worse than the first. You know what that's teaching? A man told me a story. He said, a member of my family got religion. He made a profession of faith. He joined the church. He even started preaching. And then one day he quit preaching. And he went back out into the world. And now he's worse than he ever was before. What happened? Exactly what happened right there. Christ just gave you that parable from his word. The evil spirit was not driven out. It went out willingly of its own accord. When Christ comes upon a sinner to conquer, to inhabit, to save, there's a warfare, there's a battle. That old evil spirit doesn't leave willingly. A stronger than he cometh upon him and drives him out. By the power of God, he's driven out. Well, this evil spirit left, And then he said, I'm going back to my house. It was his house when he was there. It was his house when he left. It was his house while he was on vacation. You see what I'm saying? Wasn't God's house. Wasn't God's child. Wasn't God's abode. It's his house. So he came back. And what did he find? He found it empty. Now, when Christ saves a man, is that man empty? No, the Lord Jesus said, my Father and I will come and take up our abode in him. We're moving in. God moves in. If any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. When God saves a sinner, God inhabits that sinner. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. If that man had been saved when that evil spirit came back, he'd have found the Lord living there. But the Lord wasn't living there. It was empty. And it was swept. Now, you women know how to clean a house, don't you? You don't sweep it. You just move the dirt from over there over here when you sweep. You move it from off the floor onto the coffee table when you sweep. So when you get some water and go to mopping and wash that floor, it'll be clean. You won't move the dirt around. God doesn't sweep his people. They're washed in the blood. And he found it garnished, and that word is decorated. Boy, he got him a pin here, a cross in his lapel. He's decorated up. That evil spirit came back, and he found the fellow with a Bible, and he had a great big cross on his Bible, and wore one here on his lapel, wore a tie pin. He had a bunch of awards for going to Sunday school, not missing a Sunday, and he was really religious. He wanted everybody to know he was religious. He was all decorated up with all of the signs of religion. And that demon said, my house ain't no shape for me to live there alone. I'll go get me some of my comrades, and we'll move in. And they did. And you know what happened? That's false religion. And that's what happens so often. The salvation's not decisionism. Salvation's not cleaning up the house. Salvation is a person. And when he comes in, he cleans it up. He straightens it out. He takes over the government. He runs out the corruptors and the con men and the grafters, and he straightens it out, and he begins to reign. Takes a while sometime, but he takes over. And that man's a new creature. The last statement I'm going to make is this. You go back over and think about him. This astonishing doctrine. I know it's not being preached, but it's what our Lord preached, and that's the reason there was a division. That's the reason people were astonished. He said man's lost. He said, God's sovereign. He says, I'm God. He says, salvation's a person. It's eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And then last of all, now you get this. I'm not going to deal with this again for a while, but I want you to stay with me now. Eternal life is eternal. You say, what's astonishing about that? Well, people don't believe it. Oh, no, sir, they don't. They certainly do not. Eternal life is eternal. People don't believe that. Let me say this, and you listen carefully. A man's idea of salvation and the security of that salvation depends on three things. Your idea of salvation, I don't care whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, what you are, your idea of salvation is based on three things. Salvation and the security of it is based on three things. It's based, first of all, on how you got it. It's based, secondly, on what it is that you have. And it's based, thirdly, on what it did for you. Now, let me point those out. Number one, how did you receive salvation? Now, your idea of salvation and security of that salvation depends on how you got. How'd you get yourself? How'd you get salvation? Huh? Was it something that a work you performed? Was it a change that you effected? Was it a decision that you made? Was it something that you did for God? Then you can lose it. Because it's your work. And your work will not abide. Your work will not endure the trial. It won't last. If it's something of salvation, if it's something you did, it won't last. You can lose it. But was it God who saved you? Huh? Was it God who found you in the ditch? Was it God who found you hopeless and helpless like the babe in Ezekiel 16, neither washed nor swaddled nor navel cut, lying in your own blood, polluted, waiting for the vultures to pick your bones dry? Was that? And God said, live. It was a time of love. And he said, I came by and I said, live. And I gave you life. Was it a work God did for you? Then it'll last. Because the scripture says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it in the day of Christ. Depends on how you got it. Ezekiel 3:14 says, the work that God does is forever. No man can add to it or take from it. I don't know who saved you, but I tell you, if God did, it's an eternal work. If you did it, if some preacher stood up and kept begging you to make a decision for Jesus, and you stood back and wrestled over it a while and decided, well, you might as well please your wife and your son and daughter, and you might as well please your brother or sister, you might as well get religion, you might as well go to heaven when you die. If that was all there was to it, you joined the church and you was baptized, you turned over a new leaf, you quit your drinking, and you did this, that, and the other, you're going to hell before it's over. That's not nice, but that's so. Because if you did it, you can lose it. But if God did it, it's a whole lot different. Second thing it depends on is this. What is it? What is salvation? What is it? Is it just reformation? Well, you can lose it. You can reform one way, you can go back the other way. Is it just mental assent to certain doctrines? Did you just read some doctrines and say, well, I believe that? Well, you can unbelieve it too. That's all it is. Is it just a desire to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Maybe someday you'll change your mind. And you'll decide there isn't a heaven after all. You could, you know. You made that other decision. You can make this one. What is salvation? Reformation? Mental assent to doctrine? A desire to miss hell? Then I say you can lose it. Or is salvation, listen to me, what the Bible says, a new life. A new life. A new life. The Holy Spirit quickeneth, giveth life to whom he will. A new nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I still have a fleshly nature. But thank God, by his power, by his regenerating, begetting power, I have a new nature, a divine nature, a godly nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new person. We got wall-to-wall babies in that nursery this morning. They're the cutest things you ever saw. I wonder, any of those babies in there, somebody else come back from the dead? You believe that? You reckon Cecil Little Tara, and you reckon she lived back 200, 300 years ago, and she's some old folks come back? Why, you don't believe. She's a new person. That family there had a new person come in when Sandy brought her home. And I tell you, when God gave the sinner life, it was a new person. A person that never lived before. A new person, a new being, a new creature. That's what salvation is. It's a new creature. Christ is the king and prophet and priest of that new creature. It's a new being. Not the old man reincarnated or rejuvenated. It's not the old man reformed. It's not. I'm not. My life with God, my union with God, is not the boy that was born in 1926. It was the one that was born of God later. Brother Barnett asked a young lady one time, said, you're a Christian? She said, yes, sir. He said, how long have you been a Christian? She said, I've always been a Christian. He said, that's too long. You haven't always been a Christian, you silly thing. There was a time when you were born of God. There was a time you believed on Christ. There was a time when you saw yourself lost and received him as your Lord. There was a time. I'm not interested in when it was, just interested in the fact it happened. Now, you don't lose that. And then the third thing, and I'll close. Let me ask you something. Your idea of salvation and the security of it depends on how you got it, what you got. Was it a new life or that old one made over? But he got religion. He quit cursing. Well, he'll start back, I promise you. I promise you he will. Unless a new man moved in. Unless God moved in. That's right. He won't make it. You wonder why I don't coerce people and put pressure on them, drag them down now? I hate false professions. I want God to save sinners. If God doesn't do it, I don't want to be around when somebody else does it. Because I know they won't last. The third thing is, what has it done for you? What has this salvation done for you? Has it made you miserable? Or has it made you happy? Has it left you pining for the world? Has it left you wishing you didn't have to go to church and wishing you didn't have to give your income and wishing you didn't have to associate with those religious people and wishing you could be like you want to be? Well, go on and be what you want to be. Because you will sooner or later anyhow. But when God saves a sinner, He puts the love of God in his heart. And He gives him a new want to and a new desire. He makes him happy in Christ. He is happy with the people of God. He loves the gospel. That's his new nature. That's his new life. He that's born of God overcometh the world. You see what I'm saying? He's not miserable, he's happy. This is where he wants to be. These are the people he wants to be with. This is what he wants to be doing. Our Father, bless the Word. Teach us, break us, humble us, save us. Give us Christ. Give us a knowledge of thyself. Work in us thy precious will. Leave us not in a false religious profession, but bring us to a knowledge of thy dear Son. In his name we pray, amen.